Well, when we have songs like When He Comes in Glory, By and By, you almost want to say, Dave, you don't need to preach. We just heard a great message. And it is. All right. So, well, we're going to continue a little bit from this morning's lesson. Pick up there and maybe expound a little bit further on a couple of details. Remember that our theme for the year is that we are the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And we want to be able to give answers to people when they ask us of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And some of the things that we talked this morning in our message, the message is called Some Things the Church Must Teach. And so we just kind of went over a few very interesting things. The church must teach that Jesus will come again, and that when He comes, He will bring those who sleep in Him with Him, and then He will raise the dead up, and He will judge all people without partiality equally, and He will put down His rule. That means that Jesus, in the very end, when He delivers that kingdom up to God, there will be no need for a king. There will be no need for a kingdom. There will be no need to have rule and authority, because we'll all be in heaven with the Father who is above all. And so in this lesson, we're going to, Lord willing, just add a little bit more detail to the topic that was introduced this morning, and just a little bit here and there. And then the lesson, Lord willing, will be yours. And, you know, there's a tremendous reason why the church members need to prepare themselves. Each and every one of us, we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We need to study the Word of God to show ourselves approved unto God. And we need to do that so that we can teach others. When we sang that song, He Comes in Glory By and By, how exciting would that be if somebody that you met brand new didn't know that? And then they saw that, and you saw that sparkle in their face, and how excited people are when they realize the truth applies to them. And so we want to be ready. The greatest reason is found in the fact that Jesus is coming back, and when He does, we want to be in that number. And we want as many other people to be in that number with us as we can speak to and help persuade. There's two scriptures to prepare our minds, at least for this particular lesson, the benefits from what Jesus will do. Knowing that knowledge is what brings us that great comfort, that great joy in trials and tribulations and sufferings. Remember, even Paul, who was beaten and left for dead by stoning and beaten with rods and scourged and hungry and all those things that he suffered for the sake of the Lord's kingdom and His people, Paul rejoiced. In fact, he's the one who said, rejoice, and again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always, always. And he's the one who said that. So he has a lot of background there. Knowing that those you teach may one day be with you in the kingdom, that is really, really exciting. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at verse 9. And he said, what is our hope or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? How exciting is that? You may not see it, but I just got goose pimples. I'm so excited. That is such a wonderful thing to think about that. And when Paul said that or wrote that, when those words were given to those Thessalonian saints, remember, they were doing a lot of suffering. They suffered quite a bit of abuse. But he didn't say it like, well, for what is our hope? Our crown of rejoicing. I don't know. Maybe it's being with you when the Lord comes. That's not how he said it. You can't even find that. I think that if we listen to the language and we realize that Paul's talking about being in eternity with people that he knew, the people that he preached Jesus to, for what is our hope and our joy? Our crown of rejoicing. Is it not even to be with you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? That's exciting. And we need that. And as we think through this lesson today, keep that kind of a thing in mind. There's also comfort in knowing that we will be together forever with the Lord. Right? Look at 1 Thessalonians with me, and we're going to go to chapter 4 and read again verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Here's the Apostle Paul, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." There were so many people that didn't believe that these people who had died before them would come and be resurrected. In fact, there was doubt that Jesus Himself had been resurrected. And Paul is telling these people, that's not how it is. That isn't the way we think. We understand. We have knowledge that brings us great comfort. He goes on to tell them in verse 14, "But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." We have great reason for hope, great reason for joy, because we have this knowledge up here. The knowledge is teaching us. The wisdom that comes from above is teaching us. The Word of God, the Spirit of God is teaching us that even though we've had brothers and sisters who have died before us, they're going to be resurrected even before we are, if the Lord comes while we're alive. But then he says, "For this we say to you," verse 15, "by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then..." Boy, you guys need to be more excited. Listen to this. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You know, we're not like the Thessalonians. They were just getting this spiritual food. They were just getting this. But we've had it. We can look at this and we can read this over and over again, and we can be established in that great knowledge and that great hope. And so from here, we want to touch a little bit on some other things that we lightly covered this morning. And we want to remember these two verses. Complete any unfinished work on the earth. Remember, we talked about how Jesus, He's not going to be completing any work on the earth. And we know that because He said He was done. We covered that a little bit. "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work while which you have given me to do." He's done. Then He had received, when He had received the drink on the cross, He said, "It is finished." He's done. It's over. And with that, He bowed up His head and He gave up the Spirit. You can see in these three verses that Jesus' work was done. There's nothing more for Him to do. He was, after that death, burial, and resurrection, those 3 days passed, and Jesus rose from the grave, and He now sits at the right hand of the Father. And we talked about His being King of Kings. He is the King. He's sitting in heaven right now. And all the things that we come to know, that His knowledge can bring us great, great comfort. He has no unfinished work. None whatsoever. And you know what's interesting is that so many people teach today that He's got work left to do. And it's just mind-boggling. And even their own text that they use to prove that Jesus will come back and set up some kind of earthly kingdom, that anyone who teaches that kind of doctrine, we have to be weary of. Christ's work on the earth is done. They think there's some leftover work. They believed that Christ was usurped or interfered with by the Jews, that he had a plan that didn't get executed all the way because of their interference. You know, in John 17 and in verse 4, Jesus affirmed to the Father that he was done. All done. I have glorified you upon the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so, there are people today who believe that Jesus is going to come to earth at some point in the future, and he's going to set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem and sit on David's throne. And I find it really hard to believe, because you really have to stretch the truth and twist the scriptures in order to come to that conclusion. And you know, there's an article that I had for a long time here. The article is titled, "Why Do You Believe Jesus Christ Will Return to Set Up the Kingdom on the Earth?" And then they go on to tell you why you believe that. Why do you believe that? And listen to what some of the things they say. Jesus promised he would come again, the second coming, to save the world and set up his kingdom upon the earth. The return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is frequently reaffirmed in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then they quote Matthew 24:30, Acts 1:11, Revelation 1:7, Revelation 19:6, and Isaiah 40 and verse 10, and Daniel 2:44, and Micah 1:3. And we're not going to read all those, but listen, Matthew 24, we talked about that this morning. Matthew 24, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." Listen, in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up? This same Jesus who you saw being taken up from you, he will also come in like manner." Those scriptures just define the fact that Jesus will return. In Revelation 1:7, listen, that book was written to saints. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see, and even they who pierced him." Jesus is going to come, and people are going to see it. "And he has on a robe, and on his thighs is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Isaiah 40:10, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." All these have to do with the Lord's return. Isaiah has to do with the work that Jesus would have done while he was on the earth. All of these, similar. And so, when you look at this and we think about this, think of Acts chapter 2 at verses 25 through 36. You remember in Acts chapter 2, we have Peter preaching that first sermon. And what kind of things did Peter say about this? Well, in Acts chapter 2, and at verse 25, here's what we read. Peter writes, "For David says concerning him," Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made him have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath with him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. and this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now hear and see. David did not ascend into the heavens, but says of himself, the Lord said, my Lord, sit at my right hand. I will make your enemies my footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I read that all the way through because I want you to get the idea, the understanding. Peter says he made him Lord in Christ. We've already established that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. He is the blessed and only potentate. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24 says that when he comes, it won't be to build a kingdom. It won't be to establish a kingdom, but it will be to take that kingdom and deliver it up to the Father in heaven. And then he puts an end to all rule. He puts an end to all authority and he puts an end to all power. And so people that teach that in Acts and in Timothy and Corinthians, they miss the point. Because Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is the King of Kings. And he's already finished his work. His job now is to, at the appointed time of the Father, is to come back. And to put an end to all rule, authority, and power, and to deliver the kingdom. So what about this thousand-year reign, this thousand years of rule, and Jesus sitting on the throne of David? If you look at Revelation chapter 20 and at verse 4 with me for a moment, we'll read that. Revelation chapter 20 and at verse 4. And here it's very interesting. It says here, John writes, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads. And let me go back to verse 3. And he cast him, that's that dragon, the devil, into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the thousand years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so as we're looking at this text and we see that thousand years referring to the devil, and in the verse 4 as we read on here, and they lived and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. So you see that term thousand years used in those two verses, but the most important is the end of verse 4 about they lived and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. The one problem that I have is that it doesn't say on the earth. And the only way to make this work in that idea that Jesus is going to come back and set up a throne, he's going to sit there for a thousand years and rule, is to add the words on the earth. So that's just one thing that we see. Where is the throne? Where do they sit on that throne? Well, according to the scriptures and according to the premillennialists, we have two different views. Sit on the throne of David, the question that we have. I want you to think about something. In Jeremiah, in chapter 22, verses 38, we read about Coniah. And Coniah, in that scripture, tells us that he cannot sit on the throne. He's a descendant of David. He's of the tribe of Judah, but he can't sit on the throne. He can't be king, and nor can his children be on that throne. And the prophet Jeremiah said that his descendants would never prosper while sitting upon David's throne in Jerusalem. It's just something they can't do. Now remember in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1 and at verse 11 and 12, they mention Jeconiah, who was carried away into Babylonian captivity. And you look carefully and note that Jeconiah and Coniah, they're one and the same. We can see that very plainly, that according to Jeremiah's prophecy, Christ being the seed of, down the reign of, down the lineage of Coniah, he could not reign on David's throne, literally on the earth. And so we can't abide or listen or live through that doctrine that we see. And so when we think of that, Matthew tells us that he's a descendant, and he can't sit on that throne on the earth. So plainly, the seed, Jesus, can't set up a kingdom on the earth that is physical, literal kingdom. And so that effectively destroys that whole idea of this thousand-year reign. First of all, in Revelation, where they get that from, again, there's no mention of being on the earth. And then we read here from the Old Testament in Jeremiah that because of what God had said to Coniah and his descendants, Jesus cannot sit physically on David's throne in Jerusalem on the earth. And so that whole teaching effectively is simply destroyed right here by the doctrine that they actually use to prove their point. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, in 12 through 16, we read these words, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." If you remember, we're here talking about Solomon, the son of David, is being referred to. He is the one that we're reading about. His father's David, and this is Nathan's prophecy. And he ascended to his father's throne, 1 Kings chapter 5 and at verse 5. And he was allowed to build the house of God. But Solomon is not now reigning on David's throne. He's not. And yet when we read the text, we read that his kingdom, the rule would on David's throne would be established forever. But remember, Jesus can't sit on the literal, physical throne and rule as king. These are things that we could really get into great detail and study these. But the reason I bring this up is because so many people believe that Jesus is going to return, set up a kingdom on the earth. And we need to be ready. Those are some of the things that the church needs to speak to, give answers to. What we do understand is that because it can't be a literal physical throne, that David and Solomon are talking about a spiritual throne. He's referring to Christ's reign, which is going to be spiritual, a heavenly body, something that is not physical. And we think about this, just another point too, Jesus is king, but not of this world. In John chapter 18 and verses 36 through 38, Jesus, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought. So therefore I said that I should not be delivered to the Jews. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus said it as plain as you can imagine. In verse 37 of that text, Pilate he's said, "Therefore, you are a king." And Jesus answered, and he said, "You said rightly. He was king then, and he is king now." There's no kingdom. You can't be a king without a kingdom. But his kingdom was spiritual. It wasn't of this world. He says, "For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears knows the truth hears me." And Pilate, of course, asked that question, "What is truth?" And Jesus said to him, he went out to the Jews, and he looks at the Jews, and you can just see this big crowd And Pilate says, I find no fault with him. And think about this. I find no fault with him. The whole multitude in the book of Luke arose and they led Jesus to Pilate and they began to accuse him falsely, I might add, saying that he was found perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes and to Caesar and making himself a king in place of Caesar. And none of those things happened. But that's what the scriptures tell us, that the people accused him falsely. Now listen, if Jesus literally was seeking to set up a physical kingdom on the earth, he would have been guilty under Roman law. And he didn't. He was just falsely accused. And it's too bad that the Jews at that time didn't just contemplate the Old Testament. Look at what they said about Messiah, all the prophets. Look at what they said about the coming of Messiah. Put two and two together and understand. But they didn't. And because of that reason, even today people are very confused because they don't understand. They don't rightly divide the Word of God. But let me say it again. Jesus, had he tried to physically set up a kingdom, he would have been guilty. And he would have been stopped. But it was not a physical kingdom. And according to today's most prevalent band of premillennialists, that's exactly what Jesus intended to do. They think that Jesus came to set up this kingdom and the Jews overpowered him. He ended up being murdered on a cross before he finished his work. And so he went back to heaven and he's now waiting for time to come back and finish what he started. And I'm kind of saddened that anybody would believe that God came down from heaven in this and walked among us, the Emmanuel, and then we overpowered him. Who can overpower God? I'm not sure that there's even a reason to ask that question. We're talking about the mighty, almighty God, the creator of all things, the one who holds everything together by the word of his mouth. The God who made the stars and the sun and the moon and the earth and all the mountains and the seas and created man from the dust of the ground. That God. And who are we to even insinuate that we can overpower him and stop him from accomplishing something he came to do? But that's exactly what they did. They believe, these premillennialists, that that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He just got stopped, dead in his tracks, had to step back a little bit and rethink things. But another point too quickly is you can't set up a kingdom twice. If you've got a kingdom, you have a kingdom. A kingdom has one king. And so if Jesus is a king, and he said he was, then the kingdom's not physical, it's spiritual, and there's no reason for him to come back and set up another kingdom. Now think about that. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, Jesus said that until the day in which I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Talking about the Lord's Supper. Even the Lord's Supper teaches us that the kingdom exists, that it's here. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, they came and they met together. And on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break the bread. The kingdom is here. And Jesus confesses or acknowledges the existence of the kingdom when he offered up that Lord's Supper and said, I will not drink it until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So we conclude that the Lord's Supper is a feature of the Lord's kingdom, and we practice observing the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, 52 days a year, because we're in the kingdom, just as it was said. And when those disciples went to Troas and waited for Paul, and Paul came, they came together to break the bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and at verse 16, and at 11, 1 Corinthians also 11, they reveal that the church at Corinth communing with Christ in the Lord's Supper. That's what they were doing, coming together for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. So the kingdom existed just as it does today. Nothing's changed. It is not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And the fact is that those folks in the first century were in the kingdom. Scripture affirms it. And it's already been set up. And don't make any mistakes. In Colossians chapter 1 at verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. We read this morning. And conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're in the kingdom if we've obeyed the gospel. We're in the kingdom. We are servants of the King, the servants of the Most High God. We're in the kingdom. Because He conveyed us that way. He put us in the kingdom through Christ. His blood washed us of our sins. Our baptism adds us to the kingdom by the powerful hand of God. And because we're all members of the one and only body, the church, then we are literally companions with people like John, who wrote the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. You get that? And patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Companion in the tribulation and kingdom. I want you to think about that for a second. We're all companions together in the kingdom, in tribulation in the kingdom. Suffering, persecution, whatever comes our way, we are all together in one body in that kingdom. And John is one of our brothers. And when you really think about it, Simon Peter's a brother, Andrew's a Peter, James is a Peter, Bartholomew, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, just go down the list. And all the saints before us. Friends that we have in other congregations, other local assemblies, and the whole universal church all around the world. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we all are in take companions together in that kingdom. And I really think that's exciting. In Matthew chapter 10, if you look there, and at verses 3 and 4, Matthew 10, 3 and 4, all of those disciples were selected, were companions in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Eventually, they all became a part of the kingdom. Except, of course, for Judas. And then you can put Paul in that list too. The one born out of due time. Every one of them that you read about. Simon the Canaanite. All of them. Thaddeus. So they're all there. They're all part of us. And I think that's really exciting. So we need to remember to teach these kinds of things. And the Lord, remember that when the Lord comes, it's not going to be to set up a physical kingdom, but it will be to deliver the kingdom up to the Father. In 1 Corinthians again, in chapter 15, and at verse 24, we read these words, then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's exciting. That's good news. And listen, when you talk to people about these things, especially if somebody has been taught premillennialism, and you only need a couple of the scriptures that were used here today, and I would be happy to provide these things, but it's so easy to prove that the kingdom is spiritual. It's so easy to prove that David's throne was not an everlasting throne in the sense of a physical throne on the earth, but it was a spiritual everlasting kingdom that Jesus came to set up. And so the only question from here is, will you be in that kingdom? Will you be in that number when the Lord comes? Or do you still believe and yet without obedience to the gospel? And that's something that one of the things, you know, Jesus, when he is not going to save anybody without obedience. That's one of the things that we must be able to teach. Jesus taught that not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven just because they say, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's something that Jesus won't come and just overlook that statement. He won't, not one person will be saved without obedience. Not one. In Hebrews chapter 5 and 9, you know, he has been perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see that? All who obey him. The Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply a requirement to obey God. It's been that way since the very beginning. Disobeying God brought sin into the world. Obeying God with Christ and His blood can take the sin away. So the only question left tonight is, will you obey? Jesus said exactly what we must do to obey the gospel. It has nothing to do with my feelings, my emotions. It has nothing to do with anything beyond just common sense understanding. When Jesus met Nicodemus in the night there, and Nicodemus was talking to Jesus, and Jesus simply told Nicodemus that, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born of water and of spirit, Jesus told him. And so Paul warns us as we look at this, and I want you to think about this. He warns us to behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, you need to decide this day who you will follow. We can follow our own selves. We can follow our friends. We can follow our family. In fact, you can follow the preacher if you want. And that's not going to get you anywhere unless he's teaching you the truth. Jesus told us very simply that we must hear and be taught in order to come to him. John chapter 6 and verse 45. Jesus tells us that we must believe that he is. John 8 and 24. Simple things. So far, I think everybody in this room has got that covered. I think you've heard the gospel many times, and I think you believe that Jesus is the Christ. The question is, will you repent of sin? Will you confess him before this assembly? And will you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins to have yourself put into the body of Christ to become a member of his church here on the earth? And will you live the rest of your life faithful, doing the will of God in everything? Those are the things that God has told us we must do to be saved. If you have a need to obey the gospel tonight, this is the time. As Paul told us, we need to redeem the time, and we need to realize that now is important because we might not have anything after now. Also, if you need to repent for any reason whatsoever, this is an opportunity for you to do that. The church is here to help. We can pray with you. We can talk with you, whatever your need might be. I thank you for listening, and we have this song of invitation. What will your answer be to those statements? What will your answer be? Please, if you have need, come forward as we stand and as we sing. Someday you'll stand at the bar.